July and August, we spent a few weeks going through Psalm 139, and this week, verse 11 from Psalm 139 came to my mind, and it says this: if I say, David is saying, if I say this, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. So David's saying there's moments in his life when he would say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light be turned to night. David knew dark days. If you followed his story, you know David knew dark days, hiding in caves from people that were supposed to respect him, people that he had great respect for. David knew the dark days of his own sin and his own treachery, his adultery, his murder. David knew the pain of Ziklag when him and his armies came back and all of their wives and children had been taken. David knew family trouble. He knew darkness. In this picture, David is painting for us, darkness represents what is evil. It represents what is wicked and hopeless, oppressive. And in the psalm, David confesses that in certain moments of life, he believes that this darkness will crush him. It weighs that heavy. It's that thick. Job is also no stranger to darkness. In fact, the word darkness appears over 35 times in the book of Job. Here's a couple of points of context. I make my bed in darkness, Job says. He has set darkness upon my path. And then in chapter 30, verse 26, it says, but when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. As a whole, Israel knew darkness. You ever read the end of the book of Judges? Some of the darkest period in Israel's history. There was no king. There was no establishment. Very difficult days. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read this prophecy of the coming Assyrian invasion, the lostness of Israel. Isaiah 8 says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth, but behold, all they will find is distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This week, I have felt the oppression of darkness. It's been a difficult week. I can't remember if it was Sunday night or Monday. Online, I began seeing pictures and videos of that poor Ukrainian girl being murdered on a transit train in Charlotte, North Carolina. Charlotte, North Carolina. The senselessness of the murder, the seeming indifference of the people. I had trouble sleeping that night, the next couple of nights. And then on Wednesday, the assassination of Charlie Kirk in Utah. I regret seeing the darkness of those first videos that were circulating. Many of you can probably relate. The evil it takes to methodically plan to publicly murder somebody that you disagree with. Leaving a wife, a widow, two little kids without a father. At the same time that Charlie Kirk was being murdered in Utah, a couple hundred miles away in Colorado, in Evergreen, a student pulled out a revolver and shot two of his classmates. And then proceeded to take his own life. I know there's all sorts of debate about the definitions of this, but in this year alone, there's been over 40 guns pulled and shots fired on campuses. young adults, kids. The most recent beyond Colorado, that the horrible situation in Minnesota. To shoot children while they're participating in the mass in their church school auditorium. I mean, the wickedness and the evil, it's dark. It's dark. Thursday was 9/11. We remember the loss 24 years ago. 3,000. So senselessly, the hands of evil and wicked Islamic terrorists. These stories, these people, the wickedness, it weighs on us. It burdens us. We feel distress. To use the language of Isaiah, the gloom of anguish. And it's as if we're thrust into this thick darkness. It settles in our souls and in our being like a thick fog, and we can't make sense of things like this. I haven't even mentioned the personal and private darkness that many of you have experienced this week. In your own soul, in your own circumstances, fears, addictions, bitterness, trials of various kinds. And there's a lot that the Bible says about darkness. There's a lot more that we could say about darkness. But David doesn't stop in Psalm 139, verse 11. There's a verse 12. And he says, surely when the darkness will overcome me, he says this, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. David's gaze moves from the fog of darkness to his incredible God, in whom there is no darkness. How about the gloom and darkness of Isaiah 8? It says there's distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they're thrust into thick darkness. And Isaiah 8 gives way to Isaiah 9, where it says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts who will do this. Friends, darkness does not win. Darkness cannot win. In the book of Exodus, we learn that following the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally relinquishes and lets the Hebrews go. The Hebrews, led by Moses, make their way through the desert to the edge of the Red Sea, where they are camped and awaiting further instruction. But in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it only deepens. Grief only sets in, and Pharaoh relinquishes his relinquishing and chases down the Hebrews. Upon seeing the armies of Pharaoh, the Hebrews cry out in fear, and Moses addresses their fear. Exodus 14, it says, fear not, Moses says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In that moment, Moses raises his staff over the Red Sea, and the waters part, and a pathway, a highway is created for the Israelites to move their way through. At the same time, there is a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that appears and stands as a wall between the armies of Pharaoh and the Hebrews. So the Hebrews are able to move through the Red Sea while the Egyptians are held by this pillar of fire. And in time, that pillar of fire would be removed. Pharaoh would command his armies to pursue through the Red Sea, and they would be drowned. But that pillar of cloud and fire would continue to guide Israel. That pillar would provide light for them. That pillar would provide daily reminder of Yahweh's presence, that He is ever with them. That pillar would provide direction, ultimately leading them to the promised land that was established for them. We call the pillar of fire and cloud and these other manifestations of God the Shekinah glory. Shekinah meaning God residing, God dwelling with us. His glory is with us, and they could see it every day. Open the tent. Is He still there? He's still there. Where's He going to take us today? And every fall, September, October, moving forward from this initial scene, the children of Israel would gather according to the instruction of the law to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And during this week-long event, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they would build these temporary houses out of sticks and twigs, and they'd put them all over Israel, have them on roofs and in alleyways, and they would live in these temporary huts or houses, forts, whatever you want to call it, as a remembrance of their temporary time in the wilderness and Yahweh's direction. And as we considered 2 weeks ago, they would participate daily in what was known as the water ceremony. And I'll just recap it momentarily. Each day, they would practice with the water ceremony, remembering the faithfulness of God to provide water for them from the rock in the wilderness. And so on that final day is what's described in chapter 7. The priest brought the water from the pool of Siloam and brought it to the Temple Mount, and they would pour that water out in representation of God's provision of water for them from the rock. And it's at that point in time that Jesus, amongst the crowd at the temple, said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, "I am the rock that Moses struck. I am the fulfillment of this ceremony that you've been practicing the last 7 days. I am the water that you need. Come to me and you'll have eternal life." Well, there was another picture, another tradition that went during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was known as the light ceremony. On the final night, the court of women near the treasury, which it says in verse 20 for us, this is where Jesus was, there were four massive candelabras. And those candelabras were lit during this ceremony. And it's recorded that the light from these massive candelabras was so brilliant that every courtyard in Jerusalem would receive light from the temple. In other words, the light shining from the temple could be seen for miles and miles. And this was meant to celebrate and to recognize the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The Shekinah that dwelt over the tabernacle, they represent it by lighting these lights, and it's shining over the Temple Mount. During the ceremony of lights, on that final night of the Feast of Tabernacles, history tells us that most of the dignified leaders would even dance and celebrate, holding torches and singing songs of praise for Yahweh's deliverance. And it's during the height of this glorious celebration, as the dark night sky glows with the light proceeding from the temple, that Jesus again steps forward and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. This claim takes us back to chapter 1 in John, and if you want to look back there, you can. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 4 says this, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But the truth is that the claim takes us beyond John and the prologue. The backdrop of this statement, the backdrop of the festival of lights, it takes us back to the pillar, the fire, the cloud that would be seen with Israel in the wilderness, the pillar that represents God's presence, God's guidance, God's direction is a picture. It's a type of Christ. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and it dwelled, it tabernacled among us. The glory of God put on flesh and came into this creation. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's me. I'm the full manifestation of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. He is the great light in Isaiah 9. He is the child that is born, the son that is given in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the answer to the thick darkness that we find ourselves immersed in. Jesus' choice of words here is critical in understanding because this is what we know as the second I am statement of Jesus. There are other smaller I am statements that are mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, but here he says, I am the light of the world. And when they heard that, they would have been taken back to the book of Exodus before the Shekinah glory to a burning bush where Moses is there face to face with this appearance, this theophany, this Shekinah glory of the Lord. And he's talking to the flame in the bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, I can't do that. Who am I going to tell him sent me? And the answer that proceeds is, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. And when Jesus says here in this moment, I am, that was enough. They knew the claim that he was making in that moment. I am the self-existent one. I am the speaker from the bush. But then he adds in, I am the light of the world. Jesus is not only claiming to be the true light, he is claiming to be the great I am. And so with his claim, Jesus offers this invitation. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, before we get to the guts of that invitation, there's a secondary claim that Jesus makes here that we have to understand. The claim that Jesus makes is this: men walk in darkness. We're born in it. It's all we know. We're born into the darkness of this world. And so every human being is born walking into this darkness. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says this, for at one time you were darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light as children of light. Earlier in Ephesians 4, he would describe unbelievers as darkened in their understanding, darkness. Why would these people commit such heinous acts? What would lead a person to do the things that we see and we have seen and we will continue to see? They're in darkness. I mean, we have an answer. We have the best answer. We have the only answer. They walk in darkness. Jesus' invitation is follow me, believe in me, trust in me, commit your allegiance to me. You don't have to walk in darkness. You can walk in life. You can walk in the light of me. Jesus promises to give us his light. And his light is the Spirit that would come and live inside of us. That's why Paul can say to the Ephesians, but now you are light as children of light. You're not darkness anymore. You're light now because the Spirit of Christ is residing inside of you. Peter says it this way, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And though we don't have time to really get into it, when Jesus is talking about this light and living in the light, there's another phrase that's used by John in his letter and in the gospel. It's abiding in Christ. We're abiding with him. I pulled this out of one of the books that I read, and they summarize this well and say, the same way the Israelites found their way from Egypt to the land of promise by following the pillar of fire and cloud, how does one do that? How do we do that? By looking to Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus intends for his followers to be guided by him through the wilderness the same way Israel was guided by the pillar. He is, after all, the way, chapter 14, verse 6. Those who do not follow Jesus in this way will walk in darkness. Those who do not follow him do not know where they are going, and they do not know how they'll get there. They have no light. Before we briefly deal with the fallout from Jesus' claim, which is the remainder of the text, I think it's important for us to pause for a minute and consider the significance of light. Why is this such an important picture? I got a few things that I want to share. Someone shared online a clip, and it was Charlie Kirk in conversation with a young woman, and he brings up the statement that Jesus made about our responsibility to be salt and our responsibility to be light. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And the point that Kirk made as he was addressing her is salt and light, they affect whatever they come into contact with. Other things don't affect them. They affect the things that they encounter. And that's true of light, isn't it? Darkness doesn't overtake light. It doesn't work that way. Light overtakes darkness. Darkness has to dispense in the presence of light. It has no choice. These are the laws of the universe. And this is what the Scripture teaches us. Darkness may try and resist the light, but light will always win. Always. John 1:5 says that the light shined in the darkness, speaking of Jesus, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even when the darkness thought, yep, we got him now, he's dead and in a tomb, it hadn't overcome anything. The darkness was used to accomplish the greatest event in all of human history. Light prevails. Just last week, Chuck read Psalm 30. A great psalm, and at the end of Psalm 30, it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? We may feel the effects of darkness, but light and joy will always win in the end. Second thing about light is it exposes the darkness for what it is. This was Jesus' lesson in John chapter 3. If you want to turn back there with me, John chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to do a little turning here for the next couple of points. Light exposes darkness for what it is. John chapter 3, Jesus is finishing his conversation with Nicodemus, and in verse 19 he says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. I prefer the dark. I can do what I want there. At least so they think. But it says in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light exposes the darkness, and the darkness doesn't like it. Consider with me Ephesians chapter 5, if you would turn there. We're going to look at a rather lengthy passage here. Ephesians 5, the instruction that Paul is giving to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Here's the instruction. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, it must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. These are out of place. But instead, there should be thanksgiving, he says. In verse 5, he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous, that is an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not, verse 7, do not become partakers with them. For at one time, past tense, you were in darkness. That was the way of life. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9 says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Man. Live as children of light. If that's who you are, then live in that way. Your light will expose the darkness. Don't partner with the darkness. Light exposes. Third, as we just saw in the Ephesians passage, light provides a standard of morality and purity. When we see light, we see that's what we're meant to be. That's what we're called to be. For light guides our way through the darkness. Just as the Shekinah guided Israel through the darkness and the unknown of the wilderness, the light of Christ guides us as we move through this dark world. It's why Psalm 119, 105 is one of the most well-known verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows me where I need to go. Jesus and his Spirit provide for us as we navigate. And doesn't that, boy, that's the thing that gives us hope. Man, I was down on Monday and Tuesday and even part of Wednesday, but when I was trying to get into the Word on Wednesday to study and prep this thing, and when I finally got into it and broke through on Wednesday afternoon, the darkness started to dispense. Because the light of Christ It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. 5, light gives and sustains life. Life cannot exist apart from light. It can't happen. Nothing can live apart from light. If you were to take a healthy seed, full of potential, you plant it in good soil, rich soil, but instead of placing that in the sunlight, you take it to a dark closet, you water it, good water, put some Miracle-Gro on that thing, you talk to it, you're supposed to talk to your plants, I guess I've learned. But weeks go by and nothing grows. Why? There's no light. There's no light. Without light, even the best conditions won't bring life. The seed remains dormant. It cannot grow, cannot thrive, cannot fulfill its purpose for existing. But if you take that plant and you put it in the light, within days something begins to break through the soil. Life. Life begins. Not because of the water or the soil alone, but because it is finally exposed to light. And the point is this, there is no life apart from Christ. True life, eternal life, fulfilled, purposeful, satisfying, meaningful, is only found in Christ. The abundant life is what Jesus invites us to. Yes, we can look around and see that people walking in darkness, such as the people who have perpetrated many of the things we've had to watch on the news, they're alive physically, but they're not alive. They don't know Christ. They don't have eternal life. They don't understand what life is about and the purpose and what brings satisfaction and joy and fulfillment. Eternal life. Well, the Pharisees respond to Jesus' claim by calling him a liar. Natural. And they call him a liar because he's bearing witness about himself. He says, I'm the light of the world, follow me, you'll have eternal life. And they say, no, you're a liar. You're the only one making that claim. And according to the law, there needs to be 2 or 3 witnesses to come alongside you if you're going to make a claim like that. If we were to go back to John chapter 5, Jesus is very clear in John 5. John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Father, all make this claim. I'm not alone in witnessing to this, but they don't care about those things. And so Jesus offers 2 supporting arguments for his claim. First, Jesus supports his claim by referring to his divine origin and destiny. The Pharisees, ignorant of both. His origin is from the Father. I am sent from the Father. His destiny, I'll be back with the Father. He says, I know where I came from, where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. And then in this, Jesus circles back to their fleshly and erroneous judgments. He says this, he says, you judge according to the flesh, according to just what you see in this moment. I judge no one. Now, we can take that, what is he saying? Because in the next verse he says, I do judge. What he's saying is, I judge no one in that way. I don't judge according to the flesh as you judge according to the flesh. Because he goes on to say, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not me, I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And then as a final vindication that his self-witness was true, Jesus rebutted the Pharisees' false allegation that he was the only witness. And it's here in verse 17 that he acknowledges their objection. Of verse 14, there needs to be 2, there needs to be 3 witnesses. And he claims again, the witness of the Father who sent me. The Father who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he offers this word of condemnation as a conclusion. In verse 19, they ask, where's your father? You're talking about this father. Where's your father? Some take it that Jesus is actually saying, who? Who is your father? To this, Jesus offers this condemning answer. He says, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Their ignorance of Jesus' identity reveals that they don't even know Yahweh. And boy, they claim to be experts in Yahweh. They claim to be the ones who are the mediators for Yahweh. This is a very condemning statement that Jesus makes. I can say to you that I know a lot of things about numbers and accounting and business and throw out terms like P&L and COGS and ledgers and cash flow. And you bring your taxes and your accounting statements to me, you would be in IRS jail by the end of the year. I can claim to be an expert, as the Pharisees were claiming to be an expert, but I know nothing about true numbers and accounting. They don't know Yahweh, so they don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus, so they don't know Yahweh. Why? Because they're walking in darkness. And boy, the darkness tries to overcome the light in this moment and the moments to follow. John adds a short editorial tag in verse 21, and he says, he spoke these things in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Again, its connection to the court of women where these candelabras are shining so bright. But no one arrested him. Why? Because it wasn't yet time. 6 more months, and it'll be time. Are you like the religious leaders described here in the dark? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You can't seem to wrap your mind around him. Fully God, fully man, substitute as a savior. Maybe there's parts of his life that just don't make sense to you. And you may be willing to at least admit as much. I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. I want to share this great text from 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The God who spoke in Genesis 1 and said, "Let there be light," is the God who must speak so that there's light, so that people can come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, according to Scripture. And I firmly believe that if you're here today and you will humble yourself, truly humble yourself, look beyond yourself and your abilities, and ask God to shine his light so that you can see and you can know Christ, I do believe that is a prayer that he'll answer. Humble yourself. Christians, children of light, we need to wake up. In so many ways, we find ourselves partnering with the darkness, living in the ways of the world. We value the things that they value. We value and pleasure what they find pleasure in. We live for the things that they live for. We're trying to build the same kingdom that they're building, when it's clear that our Savior says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's as if we're living in twilight. We want the day, we want the night, we enjoy this halfway between. And we need to wake up. The answer here is that we repent. We live as children of light, the children we're called to be. And so if you examine your life and you see that you're just one foot into the darkness and one foot into the light, step out of the darkness. Read 1 John today. Hear the calls that are made there to live in the light. We need to go to God's Word for light, because God's Word reveals to us the very nature of Christ. I don't know. It's as if we're looking for substitutes all over the place. God's word for us oftentimes is the last place we go. When we know as believers and the Spirit of God is compelling us, open up the book, read the words, dig into the truth. Oh man, there's a resistance. The flesh doesn't want the light of the word. We have to open up the word, go to the book. Psalm 43 says, send out your light and your truth. Pray the prayer. God, would you envelop me with light in this moment? For we need to let our lights shine. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warns us against the foolish temptation, the temptation that really doesn't make any sense, of lighting your candle and hiding it under a basket. What's the point? There is no point. We're called to let our light shine among men so that they too would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are reflecting his light. We possess his light. We are displaying his light. Jesus is not here. The Shekinah is not present on the world. We are the Shekinah. We are the representatives. We are the ones left, the body of Christ, who are meant to display his light, so that the world can see that there's something else. How do we do that? We let our light shine by exposing the darkness. We can't compromise on the truth. Even when it's inconvenient, even when people say, well, I don't want to hear that, even when they call truth hate, We have to speak the truth of Scripture. We also let the light shine by expressing the goodness of God. The world needs to see the kindness of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus in the way we talk, in our actions, in the way we serve, the way we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers, within our own homes and families, within the church. We are meant to express the goodness of God. Both exposing darkness and expressing goodness point people to their greatest need. That's Jesus. And then finally, I would say this. We need to worship the true light. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 22. Also, John describing what he is enabled to see. And he's seeing into human history, the human future. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gate will never be shut by day. Why? There's no danger, because there will be no night, no darkness there. Would you bow with me? My greatest concern today is if you're here today and you know you're living in darkness, and you're in your darkness seeing these flashes of light as you're hearing about Jesus, as you're interacting with Jesus in the Gospel of John. Step into the light today. Believe, humble yourself, put your trust, give your allegiance to Jesus, the light of the world. Become a child of light. That means you're going to have to leave some things behind. Step out of the dark and fully into the light.